Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for gathering us here to hear your word, Father. Make your word powerful and quick before us, Lord, and help us to remember it and meditate it in our hearts with it, Father. And Lord, and help us to think of you, Father, in new and living ways, Father, as you teach us your word today, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. What I was thinking about was about grace. And if I asked each one of you, what does grace mean to you? Probably the majority, I've asked other Christians, and the majority of them basically say, well, grace means to me that my sins are forgiven. You know, that's their main definition of grace, and that's what they think about of grace. And grace is so much more than just forgiveness of sins, which is a lot in just itself, but it's so much more, and it should mean so much more to each and every one of us. And so in following that thought, the Bible study I'm doing tonight is called Gleanings in Grace. We're going to look at a couple of things besides the forgiveness of sins of what grace means. We can't go into grace means so much. I could probably do a 10-part study on it, but I'm only going to do a little bit tonight. But let's look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Going to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 14. What we're going to be talking about in the subject of grace is something people don't realize that grace is linked to, and they have a tough time with, because they don't know that, is obedience. Obedience to God actually is linked to grace and the grace of God. And people don't make that connection. And so in a roundabout way tonight, we're going to make that connection and see what that means. But anyway, in Romans 6:14, it says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Grace is the path from disobedience, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin is transgression of the law of God. The law can call us to the holy standards of God, but the law cannot help us to obey those perfect standards. As you know, if you've been to the Old Testament, and they gave the law on Mount Sinai, and the people said, "We will do these things." You know, but nobody was ever able to fulfill the law until Jesus came around. And we find from the New Testament that the law only brought condemnation. That's really what it brought. It says that you are not worthy of God because you cannot measure up to the law of God. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul wrote, you know, that he thought he was doing good until the law came. And then he died, because by the time he learned the law as a young Pharisee and all the things about it, he found out, well, I've already broken the law. And if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken all. And so it would just lead us into condemnation. We weren't able to be obedient to that. Let's look in Romans, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Hebrews 7, verse 19. And it says, "For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." The law could make nothing perfect. Like I said, it only brought condemnation. Even though it represented the perfectness of God or the holiness of God, it couldn't make us perfect. Of course, we understand that now. That's why Jesus Christ had to come to be a Savior. We needed salvation to become perfect. We needed a Savior to help us to become perfect. And Ephesians 1:7 says this, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We have redemption. Grace is also God's strength for daily living in victory over sin, thereby rescuing us from the dominating influence of sin. Let's look at this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is for our daily living, and we're to be strengthened in grace daily that is in Christ Jesus. Well, so far, I haven't told you anything what this has to do with obedience or disobedience or all those things. I've just told you in a roundabout way how different grace is from the law, really, and that we're under grace. And so let's start now linking up what that has to do with obedience, in a way. Let's turn back to Romans and look at chapter 8 and verse 4 of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is God's desire that the holy demands of the law be increasingly lived out in our lives. This would amount to a life of obedience. The law itself could never produce this. And that's what we were just talking about. Now, let's skip up a verse to verse 3 of Romans 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. What God's law could not do because of man's inability to live up to, God did through His Son. Now, by means of all that Christ has provided for us, we can live obediently. Who is it that walks in obedience? It is those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christians who face each day by the flesh only access our carnal resources, but those are the resources of the natural man. But those, on the other hand, who depend upon the Spirit, draw grace from the resources of a supernatural God. And that's why, as a church, and Pastor Mark is saying, it says so important to have daily devotion. Then maybe start your day with the word from God and get into it and pray, because you're starting your day in the Spirit. But what if you get up in the morning and you shower or shave or brush your teeth and get prepared, you know, and we make breakfast and you're off and you go to work and, oh, there's a problem and this and that. You know, you're just starting the day off from your own natural resources. Oh, there's problems right away and stuff. As a matter of fact, I found since I've done daily devotions, if for some reason I forget or something came up, I'm going to have a bad day until I get down and take a break and get into my daily devotions and read that, you know, and look to God, you know. Things seem to go a lot smoother, and that there's no guarantee that I won't have a trial coming for me that day, but I'm more able to face a trial that day, leaning on a supernatural God first, rather than myself. If I have to lean on myself and some big heavy trial comes, I'm going to fall to pieces, kind of thing. Now, but the problem is for us Christians is that we keep falling into what I call the Galatian trap. The Galatian trap. What is the Galatian trap? Well, let's look at the scriptures at that. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. And Paul here calls the Galatians foolish, you know. And he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? And so that's the trap we fall into. He's telling the Galatians, you started your walk in Jesus, not by some force of will, or some voluntary, oh yeah, I'm gonna become a Christian now. That's not what it's all about. It's because the power of God came into you and came into your heart and started changing you and impacting your life. And that started your walk in Jesus. And now are you gonna finish your walk and do your daily walk? Saying, okay, I got it from here, Lord. I'll take it from here. And that sounds foolish, but that's what we do all the time. Especially, and I have been, you know, a foolish Galatian when I was a younger Christian. I fell into that trap big time. I was struggling with sin and still thinking in terms under the law. And I, my thinking was, you know, I just need something to kind of push me over the top, to break the sin away from me and be done with it, you know? I just need some extra push. And so being really foolish, I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, if I sin like this again, blot my name out of the book of life. Ooh, boy. Guess what happened within about 2 weeks? I sinned again. Oh man, I was trembling. I'm not in the book of life, you know, anymore. Man, I was foolish. And I prayed to the Lord, okay, Lord, please don't blot me out from the book of life. And the Lord spoke to me in my heart, and you know, he told me, do you think I listen to you and whose name I'm going to blot out or not? Oh, I'm so glad you don't listen to me, Lord. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. It's up to Him. It's always been up to Him. You can tell other people, well, you're going to go to hell, you know, because you're not saved, you know, but ultimately it's not up to you what happens to that person. It's up to God. We know if a person doesn't get saved or accept the Lord, that's what the Word tells us. You know, and we want to help that person, but it's still not up to us. And how much we want it to be, we might know relatives and friends and stuff. Oh, I want them to be saved. Save them. I think they're saved, Lord. Take them to heaven, you know. Not up to us. It's up to God. God's the only one who knows their hearts. So, we think sometimes, by force of will, we can be obedient, you know, starting and those kind of things, but we can't. And we started in the Spirit. We have to stay in the Spirit. Let's look in Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 5. In verse 5, it says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So how do we start out? By the Holy Spirit reviving us and being born again as a new creature in Christ by His grace. Like it says in Ephesians, you know, that we are saved by faith through grace, really, you know, and not of ourselves. It's all by grace. God is doing a powerful work in grace. And so, are we going to perfect ourselves or perfect our walk or become obedient by the flesh? By saying, don't do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. We can't. That's what the people in the Old Testament tried to do. Don't do this, do that, do that. And it wasn't. It wouldn't happen. You look at many stories in the Old Testament, even good people like David, you know, God was working on him all the time, giving grace, even in the Old Testament, making him king of Israel and causing things to happen in his life. But when David started working on the flesh, you know, and he stayed home from a battle, and he's getting bored, and he went on the rooftop, and he saw Bathsheba, and then the carnality started. And then, you know, then he tried to hide his sin and had Uriel the Hittite, one of his mighty men, killed, you know, in battle, really put to death. And he paid for that. Going from flesh, and it wasn't until, you know, he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, you know, and Nathan told him that you are the man, David, you are the one that's sinned, that David got away from the flesh, and I have to get back to spirit, and started, you know, praying to the Lord for forgiveness and things. Before, he was trying to hide it. Oh, nothing's wrong, nothing's happened, everything's cool, you know. And you know, he got his kingdom taken away in a bad way from his own son, Absalom, because of it, as punishment, you know. But David learned a lesson. He stayed in the Spirit. I was talking about this last night. When David had to flee from Absalom in the Bible, there was a guy there, I can't remember his name, that was cursing David and throwing rocks at him, you know? And one of the mighty men that was with David said, you want me to, you know, stick this guy through this dog, you know, and kill him? And David said, no, don't do that. Maybe I deserve this because of my sin. But who knows, you know, if I humble myself before God and that God might bring me back here again one day. And God did do that very thing. And the guy who was cursing him and throwing rocks at him when he left went out to praise him this time that he was coming back, you know. God works that way in ways. Let's look at another scripture here. in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. And it says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." And so this is what we really need in our daily lives, to be strengthened by grace in our heart. As we'll see later, grace upon grace, more grace and more grace. We want access to the throne of grace, to receive grace upon grace upon grace, to strengthen us and tide us over for those things, and to build us up, and so, and impacting our lives so that when we look back in our past, maybe 5-10 years, we see that we're a different person than we were then, and that we have grown in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and that we're still growing today, every day. Grace upon grace upon grace, growing, strengthening our hearts, giving us greater understanding, giving us greater obedience, giving us many other greater things through grace of God. And this is, when I look back at my life, I know I've grown tremendously. And it's not been because of me. Oh, I'm just a special guy or something. No, it's totally just been God. Now let's look at another scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Gave this scripture a while ago. He's been going through 2 Corinthians. He's in chapter 12 now, but I still remember it. And it says, Paul speaking here said, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Paul was reminding the Corinthians about himself and his fellow workmen, and also other Christians also, not that we have any sufficiency in ourselves. We are not the source of our Christianity. We are not the source. If we are moving towards God and growing in God, we are not the source of that. It all comes from God. It's a reminder that any godliness that develops in our lives is solely coming from God, and a grace from God, growing and growing in God, so that, you know, we don't get big-headed and, oh, you know, and you ever run into that? I've run into that several times in my life as a Christian, and there's people who, the super spirituality type of thing, and I've run into that several times, I'm way beyond you, you know. I've actually had a person tell me, "I'm way beyond where you are. Man, I'm way past that. I mean, you're still a baby compared to me," kind of thing. And I wasn't making comparisons or anything about that. I was like kind of shocked that they felt that way. And I actually had a person tell me one time, "Oh, yeah, I've read the Bible over and over. I don't even need to read it anymore." Whoa, man, you better go back to class, you know, because you're always going to need God's Word, you know. I'm way beyond that, studying other things. Boy, you went off into left field somewhere, made a wrong turn. You need to get back to God. But I've run into that with these people, the super spirituality, because they become foolish Galatians. You know, thinking, oh, it's perfected in the flesh again. They're in the flesh. I'm better than you. My dad's better than you, you know, kind of thing. And it's my church is better than you. My pastor is better. Even my dog's better than your dog, kind of thing. You know, it's all from the flesh type of thinking. And Paul's warning here is that our sufficiency and our Christianity and our development of godliness, we can't say, oh, you know, I didn't know. It's all God. It's all God. We have no sufficiency in ourselves. It's all from God. And but now the problem is, okay, we grace, God wants us to be obedient. You've told us about that. And obedient in it, and to fulfill the law, but how do I do that? And how do I get the grace to be obedient? And how do I get the sufficiency? And how do I get grace upon grace? How does that happen? And the Bible tells us. Let's look at James chapter 4 and verse 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6. And it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but I like the New American Standard Version. It's a little bit clearer. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want to have access to grace, you must humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. If you want to, if you're struggling with sin and you want to be obedient, you must humble yourself in the sight of God to receive grace, so that you can be obedient, because it's not going to come from a force of will or a might within yourself kind of thing. It has to come from grace. That I don't even want to do any of this stuff anymore. Sinful, whatever is temptation it was. And it hooks up with humbleness. Think about it this way. Let's say you want something. And whatever that something is, it's not sinful, but you need help in obtaining that which you desire. And so you pray to God, Lord, help me to please get this thing. It's not sinful. Help me to get that. I would like that very much. And you keep praying about that, and you receive an answer, you know. And the answer from God is no. You know, that happens sometimes. That's happened to me several times. And you know, and you know, why? You know, that we act like little kids. Why no? I mean, it's not sinful. Why, you know? But there's no answer, just no. And you understand, well, why no? That doesn't, you know. And so, and see, there's a temptation now, you know. God said no, but you say, well, I don't understand. And, you know, and you get back to like the Garden of Eden. God really said no, not to eat the fruit, you know. Did he really say that? I don't think so. I think God would want you to have that, you know. It becomes a struggle. But see, if you're learning to be humble before God, and you accept God for who he is, God of the universe and God, and you have this relationship with God, and it comes no, and he doesn't tell you why no, then you say, well, I don't understand, but I accept it. You said no, it doesn't look like a bad thing, but you know everything, Lord. You know maybe this would lead to a bad thing or whatever, so I'm going to humble myself before you and just let that desire go. And see, by being humble, you receive grace. by humbling yourself before God, you receive grace to be obedient to God's will, not your will, nevertheless, thy will, Lord. And that's what it's all about, really. It's about God's will. You know, I recently read a book by Pastor Chuck Smith. It said, prayer, our glorious privilege. And man, he nails it right on the first page about talking what prayer really is. And he said, if you ask people, Christians, what is prayer? You know, and most people would say, well, prayer is about asking things you want. Asking God about things you want him to do or things you want to get, or maybe even praying about other people that they could get things or whatever, or healed or things. And that's what they think were prayers. And Chuck Smith said, that was never the purpose of prayer. Never. The purpose of prayer, really, was to join hands with God to effect his will here through you. That's what prayer was really about. And finding his will. It's okay to ask for things, but you might not get them because it's not his will. And he can say no. And we know there's some things we might desire deep down in our heart that we're never going to get, so we don't even ask for them. Oh, Lord, I want $10 million. Help me win the lotto. Oh, you're not going to get that. God knows that would probably destroy you, destroy everyone. And so to be humble before God is to know him and get more grace. He'll give you more grace to meet your situation, to help you avoid temptation, to help you be obedient, to be open to his word, and to be willing to accept no's and things. Let's look at another scripture here. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access by faith into this grace, into the grace of God, because we have faith in God. We can come before him humbly and receive more grace from God and receive those things because God is willing to work with us. God loves us and he wants good things for our lives, but according to his will. You think you know what would make you happy, but he knows what would really make you happy. And some of the things you might think that would make you happy really are going to end up making you sad. And so he's not going to allow that to happen. So much as his care is for you. And so that's the thing we have to accept. When the no's come and stuff, well, he knows best. I don't know anything. I don't have any sufficiency in myself. I'm leaning all on him and his grace to give me joy from the Lord and happiness. Okay, so we've talked about obedience as one of the points of grace, and I want to talk about another point of grace that we might be aware of or not be aware of, and that is through grace of God also, we have a greater intimacy with God, a greater relationship than other people ever had in the past under grace, until grace happened, you know. And let's look at part of that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. And it says, now even the first covenant, we're talking about the law, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there was a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Now, he's talking about what first began as called the tabernacle in the wilderness. And later when Israel became a nation and David finally was able to bring the ark to Jerusalem and Solomon built a temple and made it bigger, there were still these two rooms inside the temple as there was in the tabernacle tent. And it's explaining that the first room was called the holy place. And the second room beyond that was called the most holy place. And they explain, you know, inside the tabernacle, and if you were able to enter the first room, the holy place, it had the lampstand and then the altar of incense and the showbread, or the table of presents, there before the Lord. But the problem was, is that the only people allowed into that room were the priest. And if you weren't a priest, you weren't allowed in that room. And if you went in that room, which I'm just going to go in there and peek, you would be put to death. You know, because that's how it was. And it goes on to talk about this sanctuary behind in the holy place and stuff. Well, let's go on in verse 4 of chapter 9, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it there was a cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually enter the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And so the priests could come in daily into the holy place, and they would put oil in the lampstand, they put more incense in the altar of incense, they would replace the table of showbread, where there was 12 loaves representing each of the 12 tribes, you know, maybe on a daily basis, and they could go in there. But in the most holy place, I was separated, and there was a big, huge curtain that was heavy, heavy duty, very thick material, cloth, like wool, very thick. And on it was described in Exodus was three cherubim there. And it was covered completely. And it wasn't like a curtain that goes like this, but it was like a double thing that went like this. And so you couldn't accidentally peek inside or something, you know, or stick your arm, ooh, you know. You really had to make an effort to get in there. And this is the veil that when Jesus died was ripped, you know, from the top down to the bottom, you know, ripped in half. And probably the strongest man in the world probably couldn't have ripped that material, but it was ripped. And see, in the high priest, on the Day of Atonement that they celebrated, which is September, October kind of thing, was the only one allowed into the most holy place once during that year. And he came in with the blood of the sacrifice of the lamb, and he had to sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, this blood, because, like he says, it was sins of ignorance. Any sins that the nation of Israel did in ignorance, that, or sins they committed that they didn't know, that would be forgiven for them. And he had to go in there with the high priest gear, you know, the big robe and the Urim and Thurim and all that, and the big, you know, funky hat and everything and stuff, and in a certain way, and dedication and a very serious thing, because if he did anything wrong, he would die. You know, you're going in the presence of the Lord. And the Ark of the Covenant, you know, was just a box about probably about this big long and covered in gold, and it had the angels, two cherubim with wings stretched out, both facing down to the top of the box, and the top of the box was called the mercy seat, and their wings were like this, opposing each other, like that, looking on. And it was reported in Jewish writings that at times when high priests went in there, they could see the Shekinah glory, or glowing, above the mercy seat where the cherubim were. You know, and it kind of reminds me of like, you know, in The Wizard of Oz, when they first go and see Oz, the great and powerful Oz. Oh, what are you doing? Oh, you know. And so I can imagine what the high priest felt. You know, he'd go in there, and, you know, I don't want to mess this up. You know, don't let me die. Don't let me die. And so much so in Jewish writings that they actually tied a rope or some cord around the priest's leg in case he did do something wrong and it was struck down. Nobody's going in there to get him because they're going to be struck down too. And so they could pull him back out without going in there and being killed. That's how scary it was to go before the presence of the Lord at that time. And only the high priest could do it. And as you know from the story, when David moved the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it that he didn't do it right. It was only the priest, the Levite priest, were supposed to carry it with the rods that went through it. They stuck it in an ox cart, and there was no priest around. And the ox is moving, and it hit a bump, and the ark kind of tipped, and some guy stuck his hand out, oh, you know, just to stop it, and boom, he was struck dead. And everybody's, you know, oh, no, you know, and David was, oh, you know, and they didn't know what to do, and they said, oh, let's just, you know, this guy's house was right there, just put the ark in the guy's house, you know, until we figure out what to do. And then he found out later, oh, we're supposed to have the priest and you know, and sacrifices and all this thing. And it stayed in that guy's house for about a year, and everything was blessed in that guy's house, all of his crops, his animals, everything, you know. That guy was having a great time. He probably didn't want to give up the ark. But David finally came back and said, okay, we're going to do this right, we're going to get the priest. And I think it was every seven steps that they killed a bull, you know, and they had singers singing and everybody, and David danced before the Lord all the way until they got into Jerusalem, kind of thing, because they didn't want the Lord to be upset with them again, kind of thing. And so you can see in the Old Testament that wasn't under grace, very, very scary to come in the presence of the Lord or be even near him. You know, I always got this picture in my mind of Mount Sinai, you know, and the Lord is going to speak from them from the top of the mountain, you know, and all the people, you know, are just kind of having a party. That's the way I feel. Oh, this is going to be great. We're going to meet the Lord, you know, and everything's going to be wonderful. And you know, and the Lord warns Moses, don't let any people or animal touch the mountain or come up on the mountain while I'm coming down there, or they're going to be dead. And I put up some fencing and I keep the people and tell them, you know, don't touch a mountain or go up there or anything. You know, and be, oh yeah, sure, you know, hey, it's party time, you know, and stuff. And then, you know, the Lord's coming, you know, and they hear thunder and they hear the trumpet going off and it's getting louder and louder. You know, and fire and smoke are coming from the mountain and stuff. And, you know, these people, hey, you know, and then, you know, the next thing, you know, this is bad, you know, for the Lord. And the Lord spoke, you know, from the mountain, and they all heard it. And what did they tell Moses? Look, Moses, if God wants to speak to us, let him speak to you. Tell him not to speak to us again. You know, we can't take it. Our hearts are too fragile, you know, to be scared like that. Scary thing. So under grace, it's all change under grace. And that we have this greater intimacy with God. And no more priests daily, I mean, going into the holy place, and a high priest going to the most holy place once a year, but we have access to the most holy place in heaven. The tabernacle on earth was a shadow of what's really in heaven. And so we have access through the Spirit to go into the most holy place and talk to God on a daily basis. And we don't have to go in groveling or, you know, tie a rope around my foot. I'm going to talk to the Lord and pray to him, you know, kind of thing. We can just go in and sit down, Lord, I need to talk to you. And the Lord, what's on your mind? We have this greater intimacy. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, let us then with confidence, or boldly, my ESV says, confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can be bold about going. Before the high priest were meek, you know, and, oh, you know, I want to die. We don't have to worry about that. We don't even think about that when we pray anymore. Am I going to die? You know, talking. No. We know that the Lord is there to help us and merciful. But we sometimes forget how wonderful and powerful he is. More powerful than anything or anybody. He says, come in boldly and speak to me. Make a request. You know? The worst that can happen to us is he says no, really. And since it's open to us daily, that should tell us God wants to hear from us daily also. He wants to hear from us, maybe even twice on Sundays, you know, and talk to us and talk to him. And that's the only way you can build up a better relationship too, is getting to know him and know, you know, how wonderful it is to be in, maybe in the midst of a trial and go down and really pray to God, help me, Lord, and help me with this trial. And seeing God move and do things and say, wow, God did that for me. I know it was the Lord. He answered my request. I prayed and he answered my cry. And that builds up your relationship with God. Wow, I can trust in him. He's there for me. He loves me. He really does care for me. You know? And so, in my life, that's what, one of the things that built me up. Many times, I come into a trial or tribulation, some of them very small, some of them big, and God heard me and answered. Sometimes I had to wait patiently or for the last minute, but I still see God moving. I'll give you an example of one time. This was just a little one. Is that when I was single a very long time ago, I was living on my own in an apartment, and I had a good job, but it was still tough on your own, living, you know, and paying for the rent and other bills and stuff. And one of the bigger bills that I had to pay, that I had to save up for, was the car insurance, just like it is today. Well, it's even out more outrageous today. And so what I did is I have this savings account through my work kind of thing, and it was a little bit different then, and save up money through the year to pay my car insurance when the bill came up for the whole year, which was at that time a good chunk of money. I think I was paying like $500 for rent a month, and that was like $600 or $700, you know, and so I'd save up through the year, and then when it come. But the problem was with the savings things is that you had to, you just couldn't go and get the money out. You had to put in requests, and it took like 2 or 3 weeks usually to get your money out of this kind of savings deal. And it's a good deal because you got a lot of interest and stuff. But my bill came due in February 1st. And the company I was working with, they took 2 weeks off during the holidays. So I said, well, I better put in my request before the holidays so that this savings thing, they can process it and I can get it, you know, sometimes, you know, in the middle or end of January, and have the money. And so I put in my money, and you know, middle of January comes, no check in the mail, or, you know, third week in January, no check in the mail, the last week in January, and I'm looking at the insurance bill, you know, they want their money, and it's about to expire, and no money. So I went down to the savings things, what's going on, you know? And some people at work knew about my situation, and knew I was a Christian and stuff, and I said, well, I gotta go and talk to them and find out. And the lady there, you know, I told her, I put in my request. She said, oh, well, the 2 weeks, you know, during that don't count. And I go, yeah, that's why I put it in early, you know. And she said, oh, well, it's not going to come in until, you know, almost the end of February, you know. I go, end of February? How do you get that? That can't be it. She goes, oh, no. And I go, well, is there any possible way I could get this money before the 1st of February? She goes, that's not possible. She said, at best, you might get it by the 15th of February. And see, what I'd already done is I'd taken my rent money with some other money I had and paid the insurance, thinking that the money was going to come and I could pay my rent. Well, now I have no money to pay the rent. And so I told the people asked me, what'd they say? And I told them what they said, and they said, well, what are you going to do? You know? And I said, well, there was only one left thing to do, is just to pray. Pray? How is that going to help? You know, you need to go out and borrow some money or do this or do that. I go, no, that's the only thing I can do is pray. I wasn't going to ask anybody for money, and my parents, you know, they were in Iowa, they didn't have any money and stuff. So I'm just going to pray. That's not going to help nothing. And then the day, you know, the rent was due, I checked the mail. I had a mail slot in the door of my apartment, and, you know, I opened the door and the mail's on the floor, and, you know, and I prayed and I thought it'd be there, and it wasn't there. And so I had to go and tell the landlord the money. I was going to have the rent in time. And she goes, oh, well, that's bad. You know, if you don't have it within 2 more days, you know, we're going to have to, you know, start eviction or something, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, man, you know, now what am I going to do, you know? And I'm going back to my apartment, and I'm thinking, Lord, you know, you're always there for me. I don't understand, you know, that you've always answered my prayer. And this time, I don't know what's going on, but I'm just looking to you, Lord. There's got to be some way out of it. And I go in my apartment, I open the door, and I'm closing it, and I notice there's a letter stuck under the door. It's actually stuck under the door when I'm moving it. The letter's moving. That's why I went and I got it. And it's that check that the lady said would be impossible for me to get. It's there in my hand. The impossible I'm holding in my hand, you know, the money for my apartment. Now, wasn't such a great miracle, but it affected me so much because I knew the Lord was listening. And I knew the Lord was, well, was like a little test to say, well, if it doesn't come at the time you think it should come, what are you going to do? Are you going to trust me still? And that's where I was talking to him and saying, Lord, I just don't understand. You know, I don't understand. I still trusted in him. And there it was. And I got to tell those people at work, and like, pray. Hey, prayer works big time. Prayer works big time. Let's look at a couple more scriptures before we close. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. And it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good steward of God's varied grace. I like the NIV translation. I was reading the ESV. NIV says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in its various forms. God's grace comes in many various forms. We've only touched on two of them tonight. We've never talked about consolation of God's grace, mercy and God's grace. You know, all these other things are tied with God's grace. Tabernacle, dwelling in God's grace. All these things, it comes in so many various forms. It's so much bigger than just forgiveness of sin. Now let's look at one more verse before we close. John 1:16, the Gospel of John 1:16. And this is John talking about Jesus Christ. And it says, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That's the ESV translation, grace upon grace. That's what it really means, instead of grace for grace. It might be in your translation, grace upon grace. And that's what we've also received from the fullness of Jesus Christ, grace upon grace, daily living by grace, and receiving more grace each day, building you up and developing your godliness in you, so that you can serve others in the various forms of grace. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for your word today and for your wonderful, amazing grace, Father. How amazing is it, Lord, to be daily, Lord, receiving grace from your throne of grace, Lord. And that we have the privilege to come boldly before the throne of grace and receive mercy and help in time of need. Help us, Lord, to always be there humbly receiving grace and not fall into the Galatian trap, Lord, and thinking that it's about us, because it's not. It's all about you, Father. And Lord, help us, Lord, to help you fulfill your will, Lord, here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name.